2021, as we said this morning, Christmas in July. You all rushed out this afternoon and got me a present, right? Well, you're all here. That's the present enough, right? So, yes, there you are. So we welcome those of you that are joining us online. We look forward to spending some time here in the Word of God, and there's a lot for us to cover, so we're going to get into it fairly quickly. Just by way of reminder, this next week, we do have our, of course, youth group meeting on Wednesday. There'll be no home Bible fellowship this week because on Friday, we have our family unity night. That'll be at the home of Gina and Boldek. There's Gina right there. And so the Polish cuisine, and I think some of you are looking up those recipes, and we may not be able to pronounce what we make, but we can eat what we make, yes. So anyway, that'll be on Friday, and that's at 6:30 down in Johnson. Are you in Johnson, or is it? It is Johnson. Officially Fayetteville. So it's a Fayetteville address, but you have to get through Johnson to get there. And so that makes it nice for some of you folks that are more down that area as opposed to when you had to trek over the river and through the woods to the Imaji home. But anyway, I think that's the basic announcements, and so we're just going to jump right into our text this evening. As we continue in our summer series in the Psalms, we're looking tonight at Psalm 57. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 57, message I've entitled God's Glory on Display in Our Lives. So Psalm 57, and I'm going to ask you to stand as I read the text, and then I'll pray, and we'll see what the Word of the Lord has for us this evening. Psalm 57, for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth and spears and arrows and their tongues a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit for me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the great and glorious God. We thank you that you have intersected this mundane world with your glory. That not only the heavens declare your glory, but you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. Father, we pray that our lives would reflect the reality that you are with us, you are for us, you are in us by your Spirit. Father God, help us to delight in the truth of your word and learn the lessons from this psalm, that we might put your glory on display in our lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The other day, I got myself involved in a project. I was putting together some hammocks for my raccoons. I originally wasn't going to say what it was for, but that's what I was doing. And that consists of really kind of bending the arm of my daughter who does all the sewing. And so she started doing some sewing, and I realized I needed some more supplies from one of the hobby shops. And since Elizabeth was doing all the sewing, I thought, well, I'll take Eddie with me so that he's out of her hair, and we'll go down to the hobby shop and get what I need. When we arrived at the kind of the Walmart of hobby shops, I realized that there were many things in the aisles that a five-year-old boy might like to touch, to grab, to take hold of, maybe even break if given the opportunity. And so before we began the trek all the way down the aisle to get to the material, I told Eddie, please do not touch or pick up anything. Is that understood? And respectfully, my five-year-old grandson said, yes, sir. And he had every intention of complying. As we made our way through the aisle to get what we came for, Eddie did a fine job, and he was just looking at things. I got some help from the store clerk for the material that I needed, and we began our trek back up to the front to pay for everything. And along the way, the compulsion for a five-year-old boy was just too much, and he had to touch something. I reminded him of what I had asked him. I said it with just a little bit more firmness in my voice, and he did once again comply. Overall, it was a good trip, if trips can be measured by how well a grandchild obeys. Now, I share this short account because I think it is indicative of our experience at times with God. We are often reminded from God's word of those things that we are not to touch and not to grab and to take hold of. We are also told of those things we ought to desire. And ultimately, what we ought to desire, and we even heard about it this morning, is obedience. Obedience to God and His Word. But, like my grandson, Eddie, along the way, we can forget those things. We focus rather on what is before us, what we think we want, what we think we need, what we think is best, and we begin to touch and grab the things that God has said, don't touch. But before long, the genuine believer will be reminded by God of his purpose. And what is God's purpose? And further, what is God's purpose for us? What is it that God ultimately desires from us? And we might say obedience, and we might say a knowledge of him. But ultimately, God's purpose for us has been well summarized in many of the fine catechisms over the centuries of the church, one of the most familiar being the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says this: what is the chief end of man? What is the goal? What is the purpose? Why are we here? And the answer, man's chief end is to what? Glorify God. And to enjoy him forever. Beloved, God, because of who he is, because of the very nature of his own being, all those things that make God, God, he glorifies himself. He brings to himself this splendor and this wonder, and because he can do no other. According to Isaiah 6, verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. But in addition to this, God's purpose is that his creation would bring him glory. And particularly and specifically, that which he has created in his own image, that would be you and me. That we would ascribe to God glory, designate to God glory, that our lives would manifest the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we have the very familiar command that says what? Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here then is that reminder from God that whether you're eating or whatever mundane things you're doing or even in the most noble thing you might ever do, that you do it with this purpose, the glory of God. As we walk down the aisles of life, we are to do all things in a manner that puts on display the greatness and the glory and the wonder and the splendor and the majesty of our God. But, like my grandson, along the way, we can get distracted, do we not? We get distracted by those things that go against this command. We can forget that purpose, that our purpose is not simply to glorify God in some things and at some times, but the call of Scripture is that we would glorify God in all things at all times, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of whether things are going well or being difficult. In all times, in all things, we glorify God. Well, there are a number of distractions in the aisles of our lives. We identify them as difficulties and hardships, sufferings, interactions at times with people who may be intent on discouraging us, defeating us, or even as in David's case, destroying us. But even in such times as these trials and temptations we go through, our goal or purpose is to remain the same. Our intent is to be this, that whether I am suffering, whether I am in combat with someone who's trying to take my life, whether things are going well, I will bring glory to God. People can look at my life and say, there's one who points to God. In our text, we find David once again in some very trying circumstances. We've become a little familiar with them in our series already. Psalm 57 was written when David was in one of these difficult times. By way of reminder, as a teenager, David had been anointed as king of Israel. And he was destined to replace a rebel king by the name of Saul. Shortly after he had been anointed, we find that he took down a mighty giant by the name of Goliath, and he was immediately thrust onto the national spotlight. Everybody was hearing the name of David. Now, when that took place, as David's fame increased, Saul's jealous heart intensified. Saul used all of his energies, all the resources available to him to destroy David. And I don't know, how many 20-somethings do we have? Just a couple? Just one 20-something. Can you imagine spending all of your 20-somethings running from a hostile king intent to kill you? That's what David did for most of his 20-somethings. Psalm 57 begins, if you'll notice with me, with a superscription, part of the original psalm that provides information concerning what kind of psalm or the purpose of the psalm. It sometimes can supply some historical context, as we find both of those things in our text this evening. And so it begins with that familiar phrase for the choir director, reminding us that this was part of Israel's worship. So this was something that Israel had now adopted. It would be part of their worship time before God. And we'll flesh out what David was getting after in just a moment. Now, the next phrase says, it's set to Al-Tesheth. And what is Al-Tesheth? It is a tune. It is the tune to which this entire psalm was set. The song itself and the title means, interestingly enough, that Hebrew phrase means, do not destroy. And so that's kind of an exciting tune, isn't it? What tune do you want to sing this song to? Let's sing it to Do Not Destroy. It doesn't sound like it was an upbeat kind of hymn, but it was a popular tune that everybody, that the original readers would have been well aware of. We're next told that this is a miktam of David. Now, this is different from the maskils or the teaching psalms that we've been looking at predominantly. What is a miktam? Well, no one knows for sure. No one knows exactly what it is, and that is why it is simply spelled out phonetically in our Bibles. There are six psalms identified as miktams, Psalm 16, so you can note that one, as well as Psalms 56 through 60. So this is in the middle of a cluster of these particular types of psalms. Some scholars believe that the word miktam is related to another Hebrew word that speaks of an engraving. And if that were so, then the psalms labeled as miktams would have been regarded as being valuable enough as being stamped or engraved on tablets for long-term preservation. They'd be there so everybody could see them and read them. Some have said that the word is related to the word golden, which would also speak of the great value of any psalm that was so labeled. So this was a valuable psalm to Israel. This was one that they treasured in some form or another. Of course, exactly what that word means is guessing, but I would say that this psalm is of great value because it teaches us, and here's the big idea, that even in the darkest of days, even in the hardest of times, it does not matter what you're going through, the believer's life is to put God's glory on display. Because we're about to see David in a difficult situation, and his ultimate concern is God's glory. But what was the darkness of this time that David was going through? Well, he was head deep in being pursued by Saul. Saul wanted to exterminate David, and so we read again in the superscription, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, we have a couple of accounts that we can look to where we see David in the cave, and we don't know exactly which one David is referring to. We know that at one point in 1 Samuel 22, he was in the cave of Adullam. That was in the Shephelah of the Judean hillside. It's basically the coastal region between the Mediterranean Sea and the hill, upper hill country towards Jerusalem. He might have been there in Adullam. There's also a cave of En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 23 through 24. But the bottom line is that David's life was in peril, and he was hiding in a cave, trapped like an animal. It's also interesting to note in this psalm that David refers to God overwhelmingly as God, as Elohim. There's only 8 references to the deity in this particular psalm. 7 of those 8 are Elohim, God, the supreme being. He does not use the word Yahweh, which would normally be Lord in all caps, and he does once use the word Lord with the capital L and lowercase O-R-D in verse 9, and that's the Hebrew word Adonai. And so this seems to point out to us that David's circumstances, while they were dire, he was constantly looking up to the only one, the supreme being, who was able to take care of him, to save him and deliver him in this particular instance. Psalm 57 is connected to the previous psalm, Psalm 56, also the later ones. But it's interesting in Psalm 56 that while we haven't included it in our study, I would have you note verse 1 of Psalm 56, because David opens up with the same exact words, does he not? He says what? Be gracious to me, O God. In Psalm 56, David is also facing distress at the hands of evil men. In Psalm 57, part of David's response then is to look up to God and to say 2 times as he's in this circumstance, in verse 5 and verse 11, if you'll take note at this, he says what? Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is a man who's hiding. This is a man whose life is being threatened. This is a man who has his world being taken away from him in many respects. He's not with the ones he loves. He's not in Jerusalem. And he says, God be glorified in my life, far beyond anything else. Here is David then calling upon God to exalt himself, to demonstrate his absolute sovereignty, his providence, his control over all things. And ultimately, David, you know what he's asking for? He's asking, God, reverse my fortunes, reverse my circumstances, not by what I do, but by what you do, so you're glorified, so that when I get out of this mess, it won't be, look how crafty David was, but look how good and great God is. That's what David is getting after. So it's a very humble plea for God's mercy to be revealed in the midst of his trying times. And then David's hiding in a cave. At times David would find himself living in the deep, dark recesses of a cave, hiding from Saul and the army. And why does David do this? Is he in fear of his life? Probably to a certain extent, but he wasn't hiding so much in fear. Why? Because rather than focus on his problem, David would always turn his gaze to God. Here we find David praising God in a cave. Not in a church, not in a cathedral, not in a temple, not in the tabernacle, in a dark, dingy cave. It might have felt like a cage, right? He's praising God with song. He says, I will sing. We'll look at that. But I don't believe, even though the title is Do Not Destroy, that this was a death dirge. This was no melancholy diatribe of all his woes. This was not David singing the blues. David gets his mind off the aisles of life, and he looks up and focuses on God. Now, before we make David out to be superhuman in thinking, well, he must have had it easy to do this, I have no doubt that there were times, those moments, when David was ready to pick up and to grab, to hold on and touch things like discouragement and depression and listlessness. As David started in the cave, he may have well asked himself, you know the question that he might have asked? Why? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? God, you anointed me as king. You did that. I didn't. You chose me. I didn't choose this. And now look at me, held up like an animal in some cave. If David did think such things, he seemed to realize something that we ought to also realize. David came to see that while he may not have understood why God was allowing him to suffer, he did understand what God desired from him in his suffering. We tend to always want to answer the why questions, do we not? God, why did this happen? Why are these relationships in struggle? Why did this accident take place? Why? Why are you allowing this? Yet I think from the psalm we will learn that the godly, mature, and biblical question to be asked is this: God, in the midst of this difficulty, what do you want from my life? And David understood and answered that question in our psalm, as two times he says in verse 5 and verse 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Beloved, our lives are meant to glorify God. They are intended to glorify Him at all times, and especially in times of difficulty. Now, one other thing I'd like to address before we move on is, what does it actually mean to give God glory? The word glory in the Hebrew is kabod. And it speaks of that which is heavy, weighty, it's worthy, has a reputation and honor. We might say that John MacArthur is a heavyweight in the field of preaching. And by that, we mean that he knows what he's doing, and he's done it so long that he's earned the respect and honor of others for his service. Well, there'd be a way of bringing him a sense of glory. We're assigning that kind of weight to him. When used of God, glory speaks of his own intrinsic worth. God in himself, because of who he is, because of what he does. When you start rattling off all the attributes of God and you start saying God is holy and he's righteous and he's loving and he's omnipresent, and we start thinking about such things, we begin to recognize that he's the heavyweight in every field. There's no one like him. Micah would ask the question, Micah the prophet, who is like the Lord? And Isaiah would ask the same question. Who is like the Lord? With what will you compare him? He deserves all praise, honor, and worth. But when we speak of our glorifying God, that's this God glory in himself, but when we speak of our glorifying God, it is not as though we can add to the glory of God. It's not even as if we can subtract from the glory of God. Rather, when we speak of glorifying God, we mean that our lives are to show forth the wonders and the excellencies of him. We exalt, lift up our God. To glorify God is to use our lives to put the person of God and character of God on display. People are to see Christ in us. When we echo the words of John the Baptist, that's essentially what we mean. He must increase, I must decrease. He must be glorified. It's not about me at all. It is to pray, verses 5 and 11. God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. I submit to you then that the psalm reveals to us the ways in which David sought to glorify God, even in this very difficult trial. This calls us to imitate what David did and to keep this purpose of glorifying God in the forefront of our mind, particularly in the difficulties. How did David do this? Well, let us quickly note three principles we can draw from and apply from our text. And the first one is this, that God is to be our refuge. God is to be our refuge. In verses 1 through 3, we find David pleading with God, and he's pleading for grace. He's pleading for mercy to be revealed. And notice that he says it two times. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. This is a man who understands that it's by grace alone, not that we speak in these terms, that we're saved by grace alone. David would say the same thing. But when we say it, we just think predominantly of eternal salvation. David's saying it here, I need physical deliverance. I need to be delivered from my enemies. I'm in a situation that is beyond my control, and unless the grace of God intervene, I will be lost. So David's immediate concern was deliverance from Saul, but he also makes an interesting statement. He says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. So while he is desiring physical deliverance from Saul, he also recognizes that his soul needs the grace of God to be delivered. That he would only be secured by God, not by his own actions, not by any acts of heroism, not by his own conquests and victories, but by God's grace alone. Here then is David putting his life and his trust in the person and work of God. And there's a couple of things that implies. As we trust God, we glorify God. And so we start with this idea that trusting God is relying on Him alone. If God is to be our refuge, it begins by our trusting in Him and Him alone. Notice how David describes what it means to take refuge, to find shelter or protection from God. He uses an interesting imagery, does he not? What does he use? He uses the imagery of wings. He uses the imagery here of baby chicks taking refuge under the wings of their mother as some predator is threatening them. This figure of speech is used in three other psalms, Psalm 17, Psalm 36, and Psalm 63. But I find it interesting that Jesus used the same imagery to reveal the depths of his love and care for Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And yet you were unwilling. You see, David finds himself physically and spiritually being fragile as a chick. And so he sees himself as trusting in nothing less than the power and protection of God. That's his refuge. Now, I've lived in Arkansas long enough to start ignoring these signs. I've ignored them for a long time. But when I first moved here from California, I would walk into several public buildings and I would see signs that really bothered me because we didn't have these kinds of signs in San Diego. Well, what kind of sign am I talking about? Well, the kind of sign that I'm talking about is the sign that says tornado shelter. Because in California, we didn't have the powerful thunderstorms or tornadoes that can sometimes frequent places like this in Arkansas. One time while shopping at a store, my wife and I were told, hey, we got to go down to the basement into the storm shelter. And the idea was that if the tornado would actually hit, what would we be? We'd be safe because we were in the refuge. Beloved, our very souls need refuge. God is the refuge. He is the shelter. He's got the sign, come to me, and I will give you not just rest, but protection. Hide under the shadow of my wings. The problem is that rather than entrusting ourselves to God to protect us, we often tend to seek protection from what we ourselves or what other fragile human beings might supply. David looks to God and God alone. He says, God, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, O God. David looks to God and realizes that God's grace it's not earned, it's not merited, he cannot demand it as though he's entitled to anything he's asking. I find that interesting. David was not entitled to be delivered from Saul. He wasn't entitled to be anointed as the king. He wasn't entitled to any of the blessings of God. He realizes it's by grace and grace alone. And so I just remind you that apart from the grace of God, there is no salvation, physical or spiritual. We love Ephesians 2:8, which says what? For by grace you have been saved. When we come to truly appreciate that we are saved by God's grace alone, in any circumstance, it helps us realize that we are ultimately entitled to nothing on earth, and that every blessing, let me go even further, the very breath that you take is not earned by you, but given to you by the grace of God. We deserve death. We deserve destruction. And every day we breathe God's air and tread on God's earth, we are receiving that unearned favor. When we take that for granted, when we begin to neglect that, we look lightly upon our need for spiritual salvation and supply through Christ, then we begin to expect and demand from others blessings and benefits as though we deserve them. And we see it in our culture. Or adults, children alike, it's just, I should get this. I deserve this. You've got to get this for me, Mom. I deserve to go out and have this particular thing. Beloved, where there is no gratitude for what blessings and benefits that have been received, there is no trust or fear of God. If you are not filled with gratitude to God, you do not fear God. Notice that David was not depending upon human means. Where is he? He's in a cave. But he never calls the cave his refuge. He's in a shelter, but he doesn't look to the cave. He looks beyond the cave and he sees God as his shelter until, he says, the destruction, this current storm passes him by. Beloved, let us make sure that in whatever we do, God receives the glory. You may hide in a cave and think, this is a great place to hide. It's going to protect me from all of the things that could befall me. But ultimately, David doesn't say, thank you, cave. He says what? Thank you, God. Our youth just spent a few days traveling to and back from Kentucky to see the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. Sometimes our youth may think that they deserve such a trip, right? I mean, some of them worked pretty hard to earn the monies to be able to go on this particular trip. But I ask, where does the money ultimately come from? It comes from God. It comes from the Lord. What of the youth workers who took of time and worked and used personal vacation in order to journey with these youth all the way there? Youth, have you thanked your leaders for those kinds of things? That's not deserved. That's a blessing. And it ultimately comes from God. And what of the opportunity at all for all of us that we live in a free enough society, at least right now, to go to such a place? That there is such a place that has been provided providentially by God Himself that we can learn through the efforts and the desires of others who are doing what? What is the ultimate purpose of the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum? I'll tell you in a word, it is to bring glory to God as the Creator. So I ask the youth, have you been thankful for what God has provided? Have the youth and the youth staff thanked God for the people He used to provide this opportunity? So I say it again in a different way, if you are not thanking God, you are not glorifying. If you are not thanking God, you are not glorifying God. If God is not receiving the glory in our work, in our travels, in our conversations, in our lives, in our actions, and reactions to others, then we are not looking to God to be our refuge, which means you're in a different place. Because if you're not in God as your refuge, you are outside, you are naked, you are exposed, and you will falter and fail. Beloved, if we are to glorify God with our lives, then we begin by trusting God to be our refuge, our place of shelter. But in addition to this, in verses 2 and 3, we see that trusting God is communicating with Him. It's praying to Him. Lest we forget, this psalm is first and foremost a prayer, is it not? It is a communication with the living God. And what is prayer? It is communicating. But ultimately, praying to God is the realization and the acknowledgement that we must depend upon God for our needs. Now, let me say something. I don't want to get into a big controversy here, but when we pray, and I hope you do, you'll hear preachers say this. When you pray, you're acknowledging your dependence upon God. I'm going to add something to this. When you pray out loud, you are acknowledging not only to God, but you're communicating to others that you're dependent upon God. So many of the prayers of Scriptures were outward prayers. Yes, pray inside, and yes, it says, I'm dependent upon you, God, but pray outwardly. It is a way of communicating to God and others that we are a dependent people, that we are not self-sufficient, that we will not look to ourselves. We look to someone who's better and greater than ourselves to intervene on our behalf. Verse 2, David says that he will cry. He's crying out. There's an earnestness and a necessity here. He's praying and petitioning and pleading with God Most High. Now notice that phrase, God Most High. Does that sound familiar to you? How many of you think God Most High sounds familiar? It's not a trick question. God Most High. It might surprise you to know that the phrase God Most High is only found in this verse or in this passage, this psalm, and nowhere else in the entire Old Testament save for one place. And if you'll turn in your Bibles very quickly to Genesis 14, I'll share with you what place that is. As you turn to Genesis 14, we'll look at verses 17 through 22. Abraham has successfully rescued his nephew Lot from the kings of the land, and he has come into contact with a priest by the name of Melchizedek from Salem or Jerusalem. Now let's read the text. And after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of who? God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered, brought salvation, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He's delivered him. And Abram gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, to Yahweh, who does he call him? God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. Now, what's the similarity here? God has brought deliverance in the life of Abram. God has brought provision in the life of Abram, and he's being called God Most High. This is the only time this phrase is used. Now we see it again by David. And David adds an interesting phrase there. He says, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things or accomplishes for me. He accomplishes all things for me. Abram acknowledges that God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, accomplished all of these things. And now David's echoing Abraham, or Abram, and saying, God has accomplished all things for me. Can you begin to fathom that God is willing to accomplish all things for us? He's willing to accomplish all things in us. The problem is that we are fond of accomplishing or trying to by our own strength and resolve rather than looking to God. And so in verse 3, we find that it is God Most High whom David says will send from heaven and save me. I love that phrase. Unless it's going to be divine. I'm going to be saved from heaven itself. Isn't that kind of a picture of what we see Christ doing? He is coming from heaven and he saves us. Beloved, salvation is from the Lord. David realized that his deliverance from Saul or even his soul's deliverance would not be human but divine, that his deliverance would be from heaven and not from humanity, that salvation is of the Lord, not from lowly, fragile creatures. And David goes on to say that God reproaches, a word that means defame or disgraces, him who tramples upon me. That word tramples literally means to inhale eagerly, to suck in or to swallow up. And it has the idea of destroying someone. God will destroy the one who is seeking to destroy me. As we learned from Guyman's message last week in Psalm 55, vengeance is best left to God because, well, it's His to perform. And He does a far better job at it than any of us could ever do anyway. God would speak against David's enemies, and for God to speak against an enemy is more than enough to protect and more than enough to defeat. So then it glorifies God when we pray to Him, seeking God Most High to be with us, to accomplish all things for us, to defend us, to shelter us. And so I say, when God is our refuge, when we truly hide ourselves in Him, then we are glorifying Him. But not only is God to be our refuge, but our second point, God is to be our remedy, verses 4 through 6. When problems come, and they will, look to God. How do I know problems will come? I don't even have to look to Scripture. How many of you have had problems come? But Jesus does remind us, does He not? Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulations, you will have trials, you're going to have problems, and it's in the plural, which means you'll have more than one, and more than two, and probably more than 10. When we come to realize that our salvation and our deliverance from the trials of this life will ultimately come from God alone, in fact, Christ alone, then we possess the remedy to endure our problems. Beginning in verse 4, notice what David does. He begins to describe his situation with dramatic and poetic language. We are supposed to feel this. Notice what he says there in verse 4. My soul is among what? Lions. These hungry lions. You're supposed to get that sense that he's crouching, ready to be consumed by lions. But he goes on in this particular description. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. So these are fire-breathing, dragon-like people whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords. What is the idea? David says, I'm outgunned, I'm outnumbered, I'm overwhelmed. Humanly speaking, David's saying, it's just a matter of time and I will be consumed. End of story. I do not know if you've felt as intensely overwhelmed as David does here, but it strikes me what David does. Let me read it how I would have written it. Look at verse 4. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Verse 6, they prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. Be exalted, O God. It seemed like it'd be better if he'd got through the whole complaint before interrupting it with something like, be glorified, God. Why does he do that? Why does he interrupt this description of his problem with the chorus of verse 5? Beloved, I think we have a way of making mountains out of molehills, do we not? As David recounts his problem, as he begins to rehearse the problem in his mind, and if you've done this, I'm great at it. If you need lessons, just come and talk to me. Well, I just start rehearsing the problems, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger until I'm getting so pressed and depressed and consumed by it. And David begins to recount this particular problem he's having, and then he goes, whoa, wait a minute, stop. And in verse 5, he exclaims to himself that God Most High is bigger than anything he's facing. And he says what? Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. He's looking now at God. He's not comparing his problems to anything else, but looking to the promises of God. With all that Paul endured for the gospel, I find his comment in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17 profound. You've heard these words. He said, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then he uses this phrase, and just think about 2 Corinthians 11. Read what Paul goes through. And now what does he call it? Verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing something. It's making something in us. It says it's producing for us, and here's this word, an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. When I think of the glory that God is now manifesting in my life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, bring on whatever the world has to bring, because it can't bring me down. It can't destroy me, because my Savior lives, I live as well. God is glorified, beloved, when we trust Him in our troubles, when we look to Him as our remedy, as our hope, and as our help. And sometimes we need to catch ourselves in mid-complaint and simply say, be exalted above the heavens, above this problem-filled earth, God. You're greater than it all. Let your glory be manifested. Here is something David understood that we must realize. The bigger our problem, the more opportunity there is for God to be glorified as we trust Him in that problem. Beloved, is anything too difficult for our God? No. So long as we see God is bigger than our problems, then we will trust Him for deliverance. And when we do, He receives all the glory. In verse 6, David realizes that his enemies had done all that they had done to bring him down, but all that they had done will be turned against them by God in God's time. God was David's remedy for his problems, and I ask you, is God your remedy? If God is to be glorified in our lives, we must trust Him to be our refuge. We must look to Him to be our remedy. And finally, there's one last principle. God is to be our resolve. God is to be our resolve. As we come to verses 7 through 11, David makes this resolve. He says what? My heart, my very person, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Now, do you notice anything interesting about verse 7? Notice that its construction is very similar to verse 1. In fact, it's identical to verse 1, is it not? David begins by saying, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious. And now understanding that God is being gracious to him, that God is gracing him, David resolves to be steadfast, firm in his faith, knowing God is good, that God will be glorified, and that God's glory and goodness will save him. And so he says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Only can be said because the grace of God has been manifested to you. In many of the Psalms, we find David doing something that is remarkable, that even while he's in the middle of his difficulties, he begins just breaking out forth in praise to God. Has anything changed for David since we started this Psalm? Where is he? He's in a cave. Who's hunting him? Saul. Is Saul a genuine threat? Absolutely. And so here is David not saying, oh, woe is me, what will I do? He just says, I'm going to praise God. Nothing has changed. David breaks out and prays to God. And I think there's at least two lessons we must learn from this as we wrap up this psalm. And the first is this, that praise to God is to be intentional. You must be intentional about praising God. Let me tell you something. I hate to break this to you, but praise and gratitude, particularly to the Lord, is not the flesh's natural response to problems. And you know this. What is your natural response to trials, headaches, problems, tribulations? Tell me. Complain. You want to complain and justify why you can be angry. You can be angry at God. You can be angry at those who have rocked your world. And after we do this, then we get depressed. All works out very well for us. In verse 6, we had read that David's enemies had prepared a net for him, a trap, prepared a trap. They'd spread this trap. They fixed it for David to fall into. In verse 7, that word steadfast actually comes from the same root word as the word prepared. And so David is saying, in effect, that he has prepared, he has fixed or established his heart. I have fixed my heart. I have prepared my heart, O God. I've prepared my heart. And what has he prepared it to do in verse 7? To sing praise to God. And he says it twice. I'm this resolved. I'm this purposed. I'm preparing myself to sing. And so what does he say there in verse 7? My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. And note the repetition. I'll get that. Verse 8, awake my glory. Like it's time to wake up. You see what God's doing all around you. Awake, harp and lyre. I'm preparing myself for praise. I will awaken the dawn. I'm going to start every day with this resolve that my God is gracious and my God will send help from heaven and my God will deliver me. I love that. He's ready to sing his praises to God. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have praised God when you've not felt like it? You come to church and just like, the only reason why you think you might be singing is because you don't want anybody to give you a dirty look as to why are they not singing. So you're just singing because, well, I don't feel like it. And you know what some people will say? They'll say, that's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy is what they'll say. If you don't feel like singing and you sing anyway, that's hypocritical. Is that true? Absolutely not. Do you know what singing praises to God is even when you don't feel like it? It's obedience. It's outright obedience. Hypocrisy does not mean doing things you do not feel like doing, because if that were so, then most of us, when we wake up in the morning, would be hypocrites because we don't feel like getting out of bed. Hypocrisy is saying one thing, generally a good and noble thing, while doing a completely opposite, bad or ignoble thing. But of giving praise to God is a matter of obedience, and one test of obedience is being intentional to do what is expected of you, even when you do not feel like it. I don't feel like giving praise to God. I don't feel like reaching out to a brother in Christ. I don't feel, whatever it is, if God has said that's what you're supposed to do, I don't care if you don't feel like it. Spiritually, suck it up, buttercup, and get after it. Well, what does it mean? Ultimately, in our text, when you find yourself discouraged or depressed by your circumstances, you must say to your soul, sing praise to God. Be intentional about it. Call your soul to awake, to be alert and responsive to what you know to be true about God. Rehearse the promises of God and get off of yourself and look to Him. Well, praise to God is to be intentional, but I love this. It is also to be inspirational. And what do I mean by that? You are to inspire people with your praise. Do you know that's a call to obedience? I'm not very good at it, Pastor. Neither am I. Do it anyway. Notice verses 9 and 10, David expresses his desire for those who do not know God, the nations and the people, to hear David's thanksgiving to his master, Adonai, Lord. Yes, David is experiencing harsh trials, yet he says now, I'm determined, I'm steadfast, I'm preparing myself to proclaim just how wonderful my God is so that others will what? That they will glorify God. Jesus would say what? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I know I skipped this back up in verse 3, but notice that David again references two things here in verse 10, loving kindness and truth. And he did that in verse 3. Loving kindness in the Hebrew is the word hased, and it's one of the, I would argue it's probably the most pregnant word of all Hebrew words. What do I mean by that? It covers so many different facets. It can be translated as loving kindness. It can be translated as steadfast love, as grace, as mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion, and we could add a whole bunch more. But this is the nature of God's love for His people. He has a nurturing, caring, unending love. This is coupled with the word truth, which might be better understood as faithfulness. Our God is consistently loving and always faithful to his promises. He will not allow his children to suffer ultimate destruction because he's promised that that won't happen. He calls us, as noted back in Psalm 55, 22, cast your burdens upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Why? He will never let the righteous be shaken, utterly taken out. Beloved, there's not one person who has ever lived, who has trusted in the living God, who has ended up being disappointed. Those believers who have suffered greatly for the Lord, those who have suffered the most for the Lord and because of the Lord, will testify to the abundant love and faithfulness of God that sustained them. Such praise to God inspires others to so praise God. If somebody who is suffering can offer up praise to God with such fervency, then how can I, who am not suffering but is under the blessing of God and is just being treated so well, cannot just say, God, I thank you for all that you've done for me? We are to be, all of us, inspirations to others, calling them to praise God. When we find ourselves in difficult, dark days, we must focus our praise on God's loyal love and faithfulness. Why? Because our enemy, the devil, well, he loves to plant seeds of doubt. He wants us to doubt God's love and faithfulness. And when you're in the hard, dark times, that's the best time for him to shake you. It is in those times that we are tempted to think that if God truly loved us, he would not allow us to have to go through such difficulties. It is in such times that your praise ought to be, as we read in our text, for your loving kindness is great. Remind yourself of that. I feel small. I feel wiped out. I feel overwhelmed. I feel depressed. And say to yourself, God, your loving kindness is great. It's given me hope. It's given me eternal life. I will spend eternity with you. This other stuff is momentary light affliction that's just producing an eternal weight of glory. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Beloved, our worship of God is to be a continual and relentless display of God's glory. If an unbeliever is present in our worship time, he or she ought to know that we worship the true God, the God of love and truth, of mercy and faithfulness. Our intent ought to be, right here in verses 5 and 11, God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Here's what we're adding, because David added it, in any and every circumstance of my life. If your goal in this life is the pursuit of your own happiness and pleasure, then you're living for the wrong purpose. And sadly, that's what the world lives for. And every time I look at the world doing that, they fail. For the believer, your focus is to see God glorified in all that you do, and you will do it best when you work to trust and praise him even in the most difficult of your circumstances. How do you do it? Make sure you're in Christ, that God is your refuge. Make sure that you're looking to God to be the remedy of your problems. And then make God your focus, your resolve. Be steadfast. I will sing praises to you. I will sing praises. Let us understand that our chief end, that our purpose for why we were created, why we are left here on this earth, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for using your servant David, not only to be so gracious and compassionate to him and doing such extraordinary things in and through him, but Lord, to set him up as an example of how we ought to live our lives. As David lived for your glory, may we live for your glory. But Father, we'll take it one step further. That even as our Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh and dwelt upon this earth, and his chief goal was to bring you glory by accomplishing all that you had given him to do, may we emulate that attitude. And may we bring you glory in accomplishing all that you have called us to do. Lord, help us to begin even where David began. Help us to be in you. May you be our refuge and our shelter. May we look to you as our remedy, and may you be our resolve in every moment of every day, that we might bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this evening, and we look forward to seeing you all again. We'll get to see many of you on Friday night at our Family Unity Night. And if not at that time, we'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday here at 9 a.m. And remember, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. With that, you are dismissed.